Heavenly Father, we thank you for a night's rest. We ask that you would awaken us now to this initial study this morning, that you'd grant us the presence of the Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to understand some of the implications of the controversy in Adventism over the true and the false understanding of the daily, that you'd help us better understand Daniel chapter 8, which represents the foundational truth of Adventism. We know that as human beings, we have many things in us that prevent us from conveying the truth and understanding the truth correctly. We ask that you would overrule for all of us those limitations, that you would take a coal from off the altar and touch my lips, that the words that are conveyed would be not human words, not human ideas, but concepts that would prepare your people to stand in these testing times that are just ahead. We know that in the time of the latter rain, we're to ask for the latter rain, and we do so now that we want the latter rain poured up out upon us this day. We want our vessels purified that it might receive all that you have for us, so we ask that you would forgive us of any transgressions, any missteps that we may have made. Make us clean vessels that as we begin our study this morning, you can speak to us. We ask for a continued blessing upon the work we're doing here with the production of the DVDs and the live streaming. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Habakkuk's Table series began long ago, the first part identifying that the spirit of prophecy upholds the truths on this chart, and then we went into a rather long demonstration as part two of how the truths on this chart and these charts are actually typified in God's Word. They are a subject of the prophetic Word, and now we're in the conclusion, and here we are demonstrating that the truths on these charts can be defended from God's Word. We started with the spirit of prophecy, then we looked at these charts and the truths on the charts typified in God's Word, and we began by discussing the daily as, in our conclusion here, as a truth that is sustainable by God's Word, and by a truth, I mean a truth that agrees with the pioneer understanding of the daily. So, certain things that we put in place already concerning the daily, because we are now at the point where we're going to begin moving away from the daily and take up another truth on this chart, which is the 2520. So I'm going to be trying to bind off some of these things that we've already discussed over the past couple weeks about the daily, and then maybe get back into the Daniel 8 and move into the 2520. One of the things that we have already looked at here recently, but I'm going to give you a second witness to it before. There is much to say about this particular study. This corner here can easily take 3 or 4 hours just to present this. This is the pattern of Christ. Okay, Tracy? What's the date that Christ was born?
I don't know.
Well, you usually say 4 BC.
Yeah.
I'll admit on DVD, I don't know, but we're going to put 4 BC here for the birth of Christ. All right. And he was 30 years in preparation of the Bible and spirit of prophecy. Say he was 30 years old when he was baptized. So what I'm saying here, this is the line of Christ up here, all right? And he was 30 years in preparation, and then he was empowered at the baptism. He was anointed. He was empowered, and he gave his testimony for 1,260 days. And after that, he was crucified in the midst of the week. And after that, he was resurrected, and after that, he ascended to heaven. And then in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, which Sister White informs us is a symbol of the seven last plagues. And after that, in AD 100, he appears to John at the Isle of Patmos. And Sister White plainly says, in the days of the early Christians, Christ came a second time. He appeared His first appearing was at his birth, and his second coming was at the Isle of Patmos when he gave the revelation to John. So that quote in the Spirit of Prophecy tells us that when he came to see John on the Isle of Patmos, that represented the second coming, the destruction of Jerusalem as the seven last plagues, his ascension, his resurrection. This is the pattern of Christ in terms of waymarks. This is about the covenant, okay? And in this history, Hebrews tells us that he came to set aside the old and bring in the new. This is a change of dispensations in this history. It's one of the main teachings about this. Whether it's from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary, Old Testament to New Testament, there's a change in dispensations here. But it's about the covenant. He came to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's two primary components of the covenant in the Bible. And what's that? Covenant's based upon God's word. But a covenant has to be ratified with what?
Blood.
So this is the covenant here, the part of the covenant that is ratified by blood. But in Revelation 11, okay, Revelation 11, we all know Seventh-day Adventists, is about the Old and New Testament. It's about the Word. And who's the Word?
Christ.
Christ is the Word. So in Revelation 11, we see the Word that confirms the covenant. And this history of the Word, the Old and New Testament, it runs parallel totally with the pattern of Christ because the Word is Christ. These two lines together give you the Word and the blood that confirms the covenant, these two witnesses. Okay, so if you go to Revelation 11, verse 3, I'm going to go through this quickly because we are not even close to our notes yet. Revelation 11, verse 3. Says, and I will give power to my two witnesses. So right here, the Old and New Testament are empowered in the time period of the French Revolution. That's what this is verse 3. Okay, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy how long? 1260 days. How long did Christ give his testimony in person? 1260 days. Okay, and then what happens to the Old and New Testament in verse 7? Right on time, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, and they're going to give their testimony for 1260 days, so at the end of 1260 days, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Right here, they're crucified, just as Christ was crucified. Same place, same time. No accidents in the Word of God. You follow me? And then in verse 11, it says, and after 3.5 days, they're dead, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. They were resurrected, just as Christ was resurrected. They're following the pattern of Christ to the very letter. And then verse 12, it says, and I heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither, and they ascended. They ascended, just like Christ ascended. And where did Christ ascend to? Heaven. Where did they ascend to? Heaven. Okay, this parallel line, second witness to the pattern of Christ. You follow me? And then in verse 13 it says, and the same hour there was a great earthquake. That earthquake is the French Revolution. And a tenth part of the city, and the city in Bible prophecy is a kingdom, and the kingdom that's divided into 10 parts is pagan Rome, and this earthquake is going to impact one-tenth of the city because one-tenth of the tenfold division of pagan Rome is France. And this earthquake is the French Revolution, it says. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. This is the French Revolution. And Sister White tells us that the French Revolution is a symbol of the seven last plagues, just like Sister White tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem is a symbol of the seven last plagues. Okay? And then in the next verse, verse 14, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the third woe represents the judgments that lead to the second coming of Christ. You follow me? Okay, so you got two witnesses here about the covenant of life. Okay, you've got one of them giving the word. Okay, this is prophetic language, and God's word is always prophetic language. The Bible says that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. It means that every word he speaks is going to be fulfilled. every word he speaks is a prophecy. So Revelation 11 is God's word that's confirming this history. It's given a second witness to this history. And this history, the history of Christ, is where the blood is shed. So these two histories are confirming the covenant, both with the word and the blood. But these two histories give you the pattern of Antichrist. Antichrist, paganism's set aside in 508, right? And that's what this story is about. It's a change of dispensations. Jesus is setting aside the old and bringing in the new. That's what's happening down here. Paganism's being set aside to bring in papalism, change in dispensations. This is a counterfeit of Christ, but it's right on time. 508, paganism's taken away. 30 years later, just like Christ, the papacy's empowered to give its testimony for 1,260 days, just like the French Revolution, just like Christ. And at the end of the 1,260 days in 1798, the papacy receives a deadly wound, just like the two witnesses, just like Christ. Then in Revelation 13:11 and Daniel 11:41, the Sunday law in the United States, the papacy is resurrected. It's back to life. And you can find tons of quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy at the Sunday law. That's when the papacy is revived and the tyranny is about to begin. But after the United States in Daniel 11:42, the papacy is going to take control of the world. It's going to ascend to the throne of the earth. This is Revelation 17:17, when the United Nations, the 10 kings, agree to give their kingdom unto the beast, to the papacy, for 1 hour. So the papacy is following this history perfectly. And then as we're following Daniel 11 through, you get to Daniel 12:1. Michael stands up and the seven last plagues come. And then the second coming of Christ. So there's three witnesses that are just absolutely simple and airtight that confirm that there's a transition between paganism and papalism in this history. And the 30 years from 508 to 538, it's confirming the pioneer understanding that the daily paganism was taken away in 508. Okay, so this is an argument in support of the pioneer position that the daily is paganism. Okay, another argument we've already put in place. The Alpha apostasy, brothers and sisters, it began in 1888, maybe a little bit before, but at least by in 1888. In 1888, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in committee, all right, all the leaderships in one place, and they reject the Spirit of Prophecy and they reject the Bible. And from this point on, they're marching into darkness, okay? And there are several issues that take place between 1888 and 1919. That's that generation. But one of those issues is a prophetic argument. And the prophetic argument that comes into that history is over the daily. Okay? The primary movers and shakers to present the new view of the daily are General Conference President A.G. Daniels and W.W. Prescott. Okay? There are others on their side of the issue. But they argue that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry, a godly symbol. Christ's sanctuary ministry is godly, isn't it?
Yes.
Of course, Sister White says that teaching came from angels that were expelled from heaven. All right, but that's what they're teaching. Whereas the pioneers say that the daily represents a satanic power, paganism. Okay? That's the Alpha apostasy. We are now in the Omega apostasy. And in the Omega apostasy, in Great Controversy, Sister White says, the events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. And the paragraph that she introduces that thought from is, she's talking about how the Jews in the time of Christ misunderstood prophecy. Okay, paragraph talking about how the Jews misunderstood prophecy and therefore participated in the crucifixion of their Messiah because of a misunderstanding of prophecy. And then she says to us, as a prophetess here at the end of the world, the events connected with the close of probation. Was the time of Christ a close of probation? Yeah, that's this whole history is the events connected with close of probation, because in AD 70, it's all over for the Jews. Their probation closes officially in AD 34, but actually, when they participated in the crucifixion of the Messiah, their probation is closed. In fact, you can go all the way back when he was 12 years old in the temple. You can go all the way back to his birth. And the Jews were beginning to reject the Messiah and therefore close their probation. So this is a history that's the events connected with the close of probation. Sister White says what caused the Jews, or allowed the Jews, or placed the Jews in the position where they would misunderstand what was going on, was a misunderstanding of prophecy. And then the next paragraph, she says, the events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed. Where are the events connected with the close of probation? It's Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Okay. Because in Daniel 12, 1, Michael stands up. There's no clearer illustration of the events connected with the close of probation than the last six verses of Daniel 11. Okay. This is what we need to understand at the end of the world, is the events connected with the close of probation. But we're now at the end of the world, and therefore we're in the Omega apostasy, and in the Alpha apostasy, there was a prophetic argument, and in the Omega apostasy, there is a prophetic argument. And the prophetic argument is that the glorious land in Daniel 11, verse 41, is either the United States of America, that's the correct view, or it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this isn't just a random guess about this. This is the prophetic facts. In the Omega apostasy in our day and age, if you understand correctly that the glorious land represents the United States of America at the time when the United States of America is passing the Sunday law, then you're identifying the glorious land as a satanic power, because it's going to force the whole world to worship the beast. The glorious land is the United States, and it is a satanic power. But doesn't matter whether it's these self-supporting ministries or the BRI at the General Conference, they teach you that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a godly power. It's the same argument. They've taken a symbol in the Alpha that is a satanic symbol and said, no, it's a godly symbol. But it's more than that. This symbol here, the daily, represents paganism and pagan Rome. And pagan Rome was the power that placed the papacy on the throne of the earth. And in our history, this satanic power, the United States, is the power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth. Okay, this puts some significance to the correct understanding of the daily. Okay, this is about the Alpha and Omega apostasy. Okay, when you go into the discussion of the daily, and this, we're binding off the daily if you don't know what we're doing, we will deal with this a little bit more, but it really breaks down to when you approach the book of Daniel, breaks down this way. I don't know if people get my point here. I've been making this point for years. If you're on the wrong side of the understanding of the book of Daniel in terms of the controversy in Adventism, then you think that Daniel's a careless writer. If you're on the right side, you know that he's a careful writer. Okay, I'll try to explain that to you. There are two words that are translated as takeaway in the book of Daniel. The daily's surd, it's taken away. The Hebrew word surd is translated as takeaway. And in Daniel 11, 31, when the daily is taken away, and in Daniel 12, 11, when the daily is taken away, the word is sur, and it means removed. And in both those verses, it means paganism is removed. But not so when the daily is taken away in Daniel 8, 11. When the daily is taken away in Daniel 11, the Hebrew word that is translated as take away is room. And we showed you that Daniel uses this word room five other places in his writings, and he always uses it just as it is defined. And it is defined in the Hebrew as lifting up and exalting. Okay, it doesn't mean take away. It means to lift up and exalt. And in Daniel 8:11, if you're on the wrong side of the issue, then you insist that room means the same thing as sir. That's how you teach it. It means take away. You can't teach that it means lift up and exalt, because you're saying that verse 11 of Daniel 8 is talking about the activities of the papacy, and you're also saying that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry. So if the daily's taken away in Daniel 8:11, what you're saying is that the papacy lifted up and exalted Christ's sanctuary ministry. Oh no, you can't say that. So you're saying Daniel was a careless writer, and really, he should have used sir in Daniel 8:11, because it really means take away. It doesn't mean lift up and exalt. Okay, now, there's two words translated as sanctuary in the book of Daniel, mikdash and kodesh. Mikdash is a sanctuary. It can be God's sanctuary. It can be a pagan sanctuary. It can be a military fortress. Okay, it's a sanctuary in a general sense. But it can also be used for God's sanctuary. But Kodesh, which is also translated as sanctuary in the book of Daniel, Kodesh in the Bible is only used as God's sanctuary, whether it's his sanctuary on earth or his sanctuary in heaven. When it's Kodesh, never as a pagan sanctuary. So if you're on the wrong side of the issue in Adventism, you're going to say that the sanctuary that's cast down in Daniel 8:11 is God's sanctuary in heaven. But that word there is mikdash. And two verses later, Daniel talks about God's sanctuary being trampled underfoot by paganism and papalism, and he uses the word kodesh. And then the next verse, he says, under 2,300 days, then the kodesh, God's sanctuary, is going to be cleansed. In four verses, Daniel uses two different Hebrew words that are translated as sanctuary three times. And if you're on the wrong side of the issue, then you insist that mikdash has the same meaning as kodesh. Okay, Daniel should have put kodesh in verse 11. He didn't. He's a careless writer. Just like he should have put sir in verse 11. He didn't. He put room. So when you're on the wrong side of the issue, you got to use your expertise in biblical history and biblical languages to correct Daniel. All right? To correct Daniel. Because he's a careless writer. I don't believe that for a moment. Okay. I want to show you Miller's argument now, and we'll start heading into our notes. I like this argument. Yesterday, you may not remember it. I know yesterday was a long day, and our part of the day was at the beginning of the day. But if you go to Daniel 8, verse 13, we looked at that, not in fullness yesterday, but it says, Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, and that certain saint is Palmoni, and when Christ is typified as Palmoni, he is the wonderful numbers telling us that there's some kind of wonderful revelation about numbers in this passage, okay? That certain saint which spake, and he said, how long? And we took time to show that this means duration. And I told you that the people that are on the wrong side of the issue say that this Hebrew word that's translated as how long should be when. They don't want to deal with the duration. But it's how long. We showed you that from the context of the Bible. Now, you got to know that, because there's a question in verse 13. If it should be when shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation. If it's when, then the answer is identifying a point in time. But if it's how long, it's duration, and the answer is identifying a period of time instead of a point of time. Okay? But because those people in Adventism are on the wrong side of the issue, they got to say when. And I'm going to show you why in a moment. Okay, they got to say when. And if you can focus in on this, if you haven't heard this before, let this settle in. This is Miller's argument. And who's Miller's argument? We know whose Miller argument came from. This is Gabriel's argument. Okay, so let's look at verse 13. It says, how long shall be the chalzone vision? All right, the chalzone vision is the vision of prophetic history. It's, and we're going to show you that perhaps today. It's in the notes, but we may not get there. It's the prophecy that covers a period of time, the chalzone vision, this one here. Whereas the mare, we discussed, there's two words translated as vision in Daniel 8. You'll see it 10 times. One of them is the chalzone vision, which means a period of time, the prophetic history. But the mare is the appearance of Christ in the most holy place. Okay, and in chapter 10, we're going to see that there is a variation on mare, which is the mara vision, which is the looking glass. But we're not there. In verse 13, it says, how long is the chalzone vision, the vision of prophetic history? And then it's going to tell us what this vision is about concerning the daily, paganism, and the transgression of desolation, papalism. And it tells us what paganism and papalism are going to do to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. So the controversy is, do we believe in the understanding of the daily that Sister White said came from angels that were expelled from heaven, that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry? Or do we believe the daily is paganism as marked in Daniel chapter 8? Because the question is how long is the vision? And that question is asked in Daniel chapter 8. So the context of the question is Daniel chapter 8. And those of us that have studied this understand that the chalzone vision goes beyond Daniel chapter 8. But I'm saying to be technical to this question, you first have to apply it to Daniel chapter 8. So the question is, how long is the prophetic vision, the chalzone vision, concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now, watch this. If you believe that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry, when did Christ begin his sanctuary ministry? Emiliano spent at least 30 minutes, if you brought it all together yesterday, telling us when Christ began his sanctuary ministry. When did he begin it? 31 AD. On what day?
On Pentecost.
So Christ began his sanctuary ministry in 31 AD. Now the question is about duration. How long is the vision concerning Christ's sanctuary ministry and the papacy, the transgression of desolation? So if the question is about duration, and the question is how long is this vision that is identifying the work of Christ in the sanctuary and the papacy, can you start this duration before Christ began his work in the sanctuary?
No.
You can't start it before 31 AD. Now, if you believe the understanding which Sister White says in early writing 74, I was shown that those that gave the judgment outcry had the correct view of the daily. If you believe the daily is paganism, well, the paganism that is illustrated in Daniel chapter 8 begins in the times of the Medes and the Persians. It doesn't start with Babylon in chapter 8. It begins in the times of the Medes and the Persians. And therefore, you have the authority in this vision to go back all the way to 457. Once you get the direction in Daniel 9 from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, then you can go right back into the Daniel chapter 8, into the time of the Medes and Persians. You can say 457 BC. So if you believe the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, what's the answer? The answer is verse 14. Unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So this is the math. This is Miller's math. Add 2300 to 31 BC, and the sanctuary will be cleansed a couple hundred years from now. If you believe the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, you destroy Adventism and prove that Ellen White is a false prophet all in one swoop. But if you believe that the daily is paganism, you uphold 1844. Okay? So when you're dealing with this subject, you're dealing with spiritualism. the people that are pushing this false view have put their word over God's word. And the Bible plainly says that rebellion is witchcraft. Witchcraft is spiritualism. And to put your word over God's word is rebellion. It's witchcraft. It's spiritualism. And that's why Sister White said when Prescott and Daniels were promoting the false view of the Daily, that she said, I was shown the results, and they were weaving into their experience spiritualistic sentiments. The false view of the Daily brings upon yourself spiritualism. And why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? To take a satanic symbol and say, that's Christ. Okay, so this is where we some of the thoughts that we've been developing about the significance of the Daily. Of course, on the other side of the board, we had the workup of the lines that we won't address. Let's go to our notes now. And I'm sorry for those of you that just showed up for the first time today. This is presentation number 84. So there has been a lot of previous, and I have been kind of intemperate on ending my presentations in 1 hour. So when this is presentation 84, it doesn't mean that it was preceded by 83 hours. It was preceded probably by 100 hours. Okay, so you're coming in very late in the game. So yesterday we dealt with the fact that in Daniel 8 there are two words that are translated as vision. We didn't spend much time pointing them out. We just wanted you to see that the Chalzon vision was this vision in verse 13, the vision of prophetic history. And I want to go to verse 14 now. It says, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Yesterday we had a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy in our notes that we've used a few times in Habakkuk's tables, where Sister White says, every fact has its bearing. Okay, so I'm going to give you a fact that will seem a little bit obscure. In your notes where it says days at the top of the page, evening is the Hebrew word Arab, and morning is the Hebrew word boger, or boger, or whatever. It's in your notes. Pronounce it as you see fit. So evening and morning is Arab and boger. All right, and this is an expression in God's word that is repeated over and over. You know it is. And the evening and the morning was the first day, and the evening and morning was the second day. Throughout the scriptures, you'll find this Hebrew expression, Arab and boger, and it means evening and morning. Okay, you'll even find it in Daniel chapter 8. Go to verse 26. And the vision of the evening and morning, that is there, that's the Mare vision. That's this one. Okay, that's not the Chalzon vision. That's the Mare vision. And what does the Mare vision mean? The appearance. Okay? And the Mare vision is the vision of the evening and morning. It's the vision of the Arab and Boger. You follow me? If you follow me, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, that I was wanting amens from the newbies in the group. Do you follow me, sister? Okay. All right. So here's the fact. Every fact has its bearing. Every time in God's word where Arab and Boger is used, it's translated as evening and morning, except for one verse. There's only one verse in God's word where it is not translated as evening and morning. And according to Ellen White, that verse is the foundation of Adventism. What verse is that? Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days is actually unto 2,300 Arab and Bogers. And the fact that that's the one verse where it gets translated differently is a fact that allows a student of prophecy to say, God wants us to focus in on this verse. There's something there. And what he's teaching us, one of the things in verse 26, is that Daniel 8:14 is the Mare vision, because in Daniel 8:26 it says the Mare vision of the evening and morning is true, and the evenings and mornings are in verse 14. So we need to understand that Daniel 8:14 is the Mare vision, And in verse 13, where the question is, it says, how long is the Chow's own vision concerning paganism and papalism to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And then the answer is, unto 2300 evenings and mornings, the answer is the Mare vision. Okay, you need to make that distinction. If you can just understand that first time around without understanding what it's going to teach you, that's the first step. Just understand these two visions are together, but they're teaching two different things. And understand that God has purposely emphasized verse 26 in Daniel 8:14, so we could be forewarned. This is something we need to wrap our mind around, because he doesn't make any accidents. Every fact has its bearing. You with me? Okay. So in verse 14, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. And you have that definition of cleansed, tzedak, in your notes. A primitive root to be causatively make right in a moral or forensic sense. This is what happens to the sanctuary in 1844. Cleanse, clear self, justify, righteousness. So generally, as Adventists, when we think of Daniel 8:14, we think, okay, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Okay, this is the work of judgment. Christ is going to begin to remove the sins that have been accumulated in the sanctuary in advance of the second coming of Christ. And all that's true, but what I want you to see is that the word that's translated as cleansed can also be correctly translated as made right. Unto 2300 years, then the sanctuary is going to be made right. Okay, and another way to say that is before 1844 arrives, the sanctuary is not right. Because in 1844, there's something that needs to be cleansed, made right about the sanctuary. Okay. Now, are you with me? Okay, because I'll try to put some meat on these bones now. Go to verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision. This is the Chalzon vision. What's the Chalzon vision that Daniel had seen? You go to verse 2 of Daniel 8. All right, go to verse 2 of Daniel 8. Verse 1 is just telling you the place where it happens. But verse 2 says, and I saw in a vision. Okay, so verse 2, Daniel starts seeing this Chalzon vision. This is Chalzon vision in verse 2. And from verse 2 into verse 13, he sees this vision of prophetic history. And verse 13, along with the vision of the sequence of events in prophetic history, in verse 13, it's added this heavenly dialogue with Palmoni, the wonderful number, that raises this question. How long is paganism and papalism going to trample down the sanctuary and the host? That's the Chalzon vision. That's the complete story. So in verse 15, it says, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the Chalzon vision. Have you ever seen a vision? You've had a dream, right? Sometimes you've had a dream and you've woke up and you've remembered it, or you remembered part of it and you want to remember it, and at least for 15 minutes, it's a significant thought in your life, and then it's gone, one of those type things. And sometimes you've had a dream, no doubt, that you remember for a long time, right? This is more than a dream. This is a genuine, certified vision that was given to Daniel, the child's own vision, okay? But he doesn't understand what it means. He wants to understand what it means, okay? Verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the Chalzon vision of verse 2 through 13 and sought for the meaning. He's wanting to understand the meaning of the Chalzon vision. Then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the Mare vision. Daniel wants to understand the Chalzon vision, and Gabriel said, make him to understand the Mare vision. You see, I say to my mom when I'm a little boy, I want some candy. She says, have an apple. Daniel wants to understand the Chalzon vision. God says, Gabriel, make him understand the Mare vision. What's the Mare vision? It's verse 14. The vision of the Arabs and the Bogers. And they believe it or not, brothers and sisters, if you're not going to make this distinction, you're not going to understand what Gabriel's there teaching. Gabriel's going to teach him about the Chalzon and the Mare, but his highest priority that comes from the throne room in heaven is make him understand the Mare vision. Do you see, even if you don't understand it yet, why it's worth making the distinction between these two Hebrew words that are translated as vision? It starts throwing some light into Daniel 8 that you don't see if you just read it at the surface of the English. Right? Okay, so verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the Chalzon vision. So he's been told to make him understand the Mare. But the first thing that he tells him is that the Chalzon vision is at the time of the end. And what's the Chalzon vision? It's a vision of prophetic history. And when's it going to be? The time of the end. What's that mean? Do we have any of the references to the time of the end in the book of Daniel? Go just to Daniel 11:24. Now, some of you, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we've already addressed this more than once. Daniel 11:24, the last phrase, speaking of pagan Rome, it says, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. This time, a time in Bible prophecy, is a year. A biblical year is 360 days. Pagan Rome was going to rule the world supremely for 360 years, from the Battle of Actium in 31 BC until Constantinople, or till Constantine moves the capital from Rome to Constantinople in 330. This is a time prophecy, this time. And this time prophecy, we've read the quotes from Uriah Smith. It's in the record. This isn't something that we're seeing. You know, this is old-time Adventist understanding. And you go to verse 27, it's still talking about this time prophecy. It's talking about the history of pagan Rome. And it says, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. Yet the end shall be at the time appointed. The end of what? Uriah Smith told us. It's the end of this time prophecy. The end of this time prophecy is the year 330, and the end of this time prophecy is the time appointed. The Hebrew word moed. And moed, when you look at the definition, means appointed time. So to translate it as time appointed is correct. The end of this 360 years is going to be at the appointed time. And then in verse 29, it says, and at the time appointed, in the year 330, he shall return. Okay, so all I'm wanting you to see here is that the end of this time prophecy is called the time appointed and the end. In the book of Daniel, because we're dealing with Daniel's terms here, and Gabriel's just come to Daniel with the commission to explain the Mare vision, but the first thing he tells him is the Chalzon is going to be at the time of the end. Okay, he's trying to settle Daniel's thoughts, because Daniel just had a Chalzon vision, and he wanted to understand it, and Gabriel comes to him and says, look, the Chalzon vision's at the time of the end, but I need to tell you about the Mare. Okay, that's what's going on here. And what I'm going to try to show you is what the time of the end is in connection with the Chalzon, so we can understand that before we move into the Mare, just like Gabriel did with Daniel. So go to verse 35 of Daniel 11. We already have established that in verse 31 of Daniel 11 that pagan Rome places the papacy on the throne of the earth. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. When was the papacy placed upon the throne of the earth? 538. And the following verses, we've already dealt with this, describe the persecution of the 1260 years. All right, this is in the Habakkuk's table's records. Rewind if you're not familiar with this. So once the papacy is placed on the throne of the earth in verse 31 of Daniel 11, it begins to persecute God's people. And in verse 35, it says, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end. When was the 1260 years over? Okay, but notice what he further says, even to the time of the end, for it is yet for a time appointed. See, the end of a prophecy is the time appointed, and the end of the prophecy is also the time of the end. So when you go back to Daniel 8, I just want you to see something here. When in verse 17, when Gabriel's going to tell him about the child's own vision, he says, understand, last half of the verse, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. The child's own vision is going to come on time, at the time appointed, at the end of a time prophecy. Okay. Go to verse 40 of Daniel 11 now. There's no change. There's no justifiable change from the power that is set on the throne of the earth in 538 and verse 31 of Daniel 11 all the way through to the end of the chapter. There's no grammatical or prophetic justification for saying that from verse 31 onward that the king of the north is other than the papacy. And in verse 35, the time of the end, 1798, is the time appointed. And then when you get to verse 40, same flow of events, it says, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. In 1798, atheistic France is going to begin a war against the papacy. That's what verse 40 is all about. And it's 1798 that's the time of the end here. Okay, the child's own vision is for the time of the end. Go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 5. Daniel 12, verse 5 says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Child's own vision is sealed up to the time of the end. Verse 4, I didn't read. I should have started in verse 4. Correct your notes if you want. I was going off my notes. Verse 4, it begins with the time of the end. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. So when going back to Daniel 8, according to the verbiage that is employed by Daniel, the time of the end is the child's own vision, the vision of prophetic history that is going to be unsealed in 1798. Okay. So in verse 17, when Gabriel says, I'm in Daniel 8, when Gabriel says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the child's own vision is for 1798. Because the revelation of the child's own vision, what's it going to be? In the terminology of Daniel 12, it's going to be the increase of knowledge that comes out of the book of Daniel when it's unsealed. That's why it's for the time appointed. And what's it going to do? Daniel 12:10, many shall be purified by this message. The wise will understand it. The wicked will not understand it. The child's own vision is sealed up until 1798 because it's going to produce the reformatory movement of the Millerites that develops two classes of worshipers and prepares one of those classes to move into the most holy place with Christ. The child's own vision is going to do that. Because if you don't accept that message in the Millerite history, you perish. Because the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that word vision is the cow's own vision. Okay. Yeah, and I've been saying child's own for so many years. And you know, only in the past 4 or 5 years that people said it's cow's own. You know, like the Chaldeans is spelled with a CH and the child's own spelled with a CH. So quit saying child's own. It's cow's own. It should be easy to remember. I could think calzone, the Italian sandwich or whatever, but I'm making the correction now, calzone. I don't particularly, personally, worry about the correct pronunciation of Hebrew or Greek words. I worry about what they mean in the prophetic record, okay? But I stand corrected. So, go to Daniel 10:14. We're still dealing with the calzone vision being sealed up at the time of the end. Daniel 10:14 says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the calzone vision is for many days." So this calzone vision, it's not only going to produce a purifying process in the time of the Millerites, it is the vision that's going to allow us to understand what's going to befall you and I at the end of the world. What's going to befall God's people in the latter days. So this is a pretty important vision. But one of the characteristics is that it's for many days. Okay, it's the calzone visions, one of its characteristics is it's for many days. Notice Daniel 8:26. "And the mare vision of the evening and morning which was told is true, wherefore shut up, seal up the calzone vision, for it shall be for many days." Okay, the reason in Daniel 8 that Gabriel tells Daniel to don't be concerned about the calzone so much is because it's going to be sealed up until 1798, till it fulfills its purpose. You with me? Okay, you might think we're done on this, but we're not. I mean, in terms of dealing with calzone. Go to Daniel 10:1. Okay. This is the smallest amount of notes, 3 pages, that we've probably done in these presentations. We may have had one smaller. But we're not going to get through them today. We're not going to do it. Okay, we'll bring this to a conclusion and try to get some break time in here. We're at a hard part here now. Okay, we're at a hard part. Because what I'm wanting to show you in Daniel 8 is that Gabriel came to explain the mare vision. All right? Okay, we're not going to get to that today. What we're doing is we're making sure that we understand the calzone vision in the context of all these things. And what we've shown you is that the calzone vision in Daniel, it's the vision that's sealed up till the time of the end. It's the vision that's the long vision. It's the vision that tells us what's going to happen to God's people in the latter days. It's the vision that produced the purification process in the time of the Millerites. Okay, you with me? But it's also in Daniel in a different way, and a lot of people don't see it. And if you don't see it, then you're missing another component of the calzone vision. Okay, so this is a little bit tricky here where we're going, but if you follow on, you'll get it. If I can get it, you can get it. Daniel 10:1. This is Daniel's last vision. Daniel 10:11 and 12 is the same vision. It's important to remember that. There's a whole sector of Adventism that are going to be lost because they refuse to make that distinction. They pretend that Daniel 12 is something that isn't connected with Daniel 10 and 11, and therefore they claim they have the right to take Daniel 12 and place it at the end of the world and say that those prophecies there are at the end of the world in a day-for-day fashion, and they get wrapped up in time setting, and they will be lost for that foolishness. It's fanaticism. It's a delusion. Daniel's last vision is 10, 11, and 12. They'll be lost if they don't repent. I better not be so dogmatic. Verse 1 of Daniel 10. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." Let me explain something to you that we've already put in Habakkuk's table. When a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he's representing God's people at the end of the world. And Adventists know this. You know that in Revelation 10, verses 8 through 10, that when John takes the little book and eats it and it's sweet in his mouth and becomes bitter in his stomach, that he represents the Millerites who took the message of Daniel in their history that was sweet in their mouth, but in October 22nd, 1844, that message of Daniel became bitter. And what I'm saying is John in the Revelation, when he's giving that illustration, he has become part of the prophecy. He goes and he takes the little book out of the angel's hand. He eats it. He has that experience. And that isn't John. That's John representing the Millerites. And it's John representing us. And you can show how that experience is repeated in our history. And you can even show that primarily in Daniel or Revelation 10, 8 through 10, he's more representing the 144,000 than he is the Millerites. But give you one more reference. And in Habakkuk's tables, we have done this argument over and over again, showed this. But go to Zechariah chapter 4. It comes into my mind because Emiliano mentioned it briefly yesterday. In verse 1, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me." This is Zechariah 4, verse 1. "And the angel that talked with me," who's that angel?
Gabriel.
If Gabriel talked to John and Gabriel talked to Daniel, then upon the testimony of two things established, Gabriel is the light bearer. He's the one that replaced Lucifer, which means light bearer. He's the one that brings the message to the prophets. "And the angel that talked with Zechariah came again and waked me as a man that is awakened out of a sleep." Zechariah here is representing the foolish virgins at the end of the world. And Sister White tells us in Great Controversy 393 that the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. And in Review and Herald, she says, "I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter." The parable of the 10 virgins was fulfilled to the very letter in the history of the Millerites. It's going to be fulfilled to the very letter in our history. So Zechariah here is representing the foolish virgin, the virgins of both the Millerite history and our history that are sleeping and they wake up. Okay? Because he's becoming part of the prophecy. In verse 2 it says, "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on top thereof." What's Zechariah see? What's he see? He sees this right here, doesn't he? But you know what? What are they doing in that history? What's Zechariah doing? He's participating in rebuilding Jerusalem. They've come out of Babylon. They're building the temple. They're building the city. So a prophet that's in that history, when they're rebuilding the sanctuary, he knows what the seven branch candlestick is, doesn't he? Notice verse 3. "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord?" Zechariah doesn't know what the seven branch candlestick is. And it's emphasized. Notice the next verse. "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said again, Knowest not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord." We won't go into any further, but I'm just showing you that Zechariah there is representing the Millerites that woke up at the midnight cry in the summer of 1844 thinking that the sanctuary was the earth. And then when they woke up shortly thereafter, within 2 months, they realized, the ones that were willing to realize, that they didn't really know what the sanctuary was. They thought it was the earth, but it was the heavenly sanctuary. They didn't know what the candlestick was. Okay, but further on, there's another meaning of the candlestick. The candlestick represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. And at the end of the world, wake up time in Adventism, the Adventists are going to wake up and realize they don't know what the candlestick is. They don't know what the latter rain is. So it hits both histories. So that's the testimony of two, that when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he represents God's people at the end of the world. So go back to Daniel 10. And notice verse 2. I'm saying that Daniel becomes part of the prophecy here. It says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel." Okay, who is it? What's Daniel doing? No, what's he doing? He's fasting. Who is it that is fasting and afflicting their souls at the end of the world? This is Seventh-day Adventist at the end of the world. Okay, and in verse 1, now I'm just trying to show you that Daniel's representing Seventh-day Adventist at the end of the world. We'll go back to verse 1. He's representing Seventh-day Adventist at the end of the world. And it's emphasized that they understand two things. Okay, in verse 1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing. What's a thing in the Hebrew? It's called Dabar. It means the word. Jesus is the Dabar. He is the word. Okay. It says, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, the Dabar was true, and the time appointed was long. When it comes to the Dabar, to this word, his word is his prophetic word, and this particular word, the Dabar, one of its characteristics is that it is long. Do you know any other vision in the book of Daniel that is long, that is for many days? The Dabar is another word for the Chalzon vision. Okay. See, it says, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing. It's emphasizing he understands the Dabar, the Chalzon vision, and had understanding of the Mare. Daniel here represents Adventists that understand the Mare and the Chalzon at the end of the world during the Day of Atonement. Okay? The Dabar is another word for the Chalzon. Now go to Daniel 9. We'll close this out and take it up tomorrow. Too much information this early in the morning, right? That's why we're recording it. You can look at it again and again if you need to and test it and see if it is incorrect. Verse 23 of Daniel 9. Daniel's been praying in Daniel 9. Why? Go back to Daniel 8, verse 27. Last verse in Daniel 8, it says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, the Mare vision that Gabriel was told to make him understand. He was astonished at it, but none understood it. Whereas in Daniel 10:1, now he understands it in Daniel 10:1. In Daniel 8, when that's all said and done, he doesn't yet understand the Mare vision. But it was so powerful, it made him sick. Okay, blew his mind. He knew who the Son of God was. I mean, how? In chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth walking in the furnace that has the appearance of the Son of God, who had taught Nebuchadnezzar who the Son of God was to the extent that he could identify the Son of God in that fiery furnace? Daniel had. Daniel knew who the Son of God was. But you know, one of the things that probably blew Daniel's mind in Daniel 8 that he couldn't wrap his mind around, he realized there that the Son of God was also the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Blew his mind. That's the Mare vision. And at the end of chapter 8, he doesn't quite understand it. So in Daniel chapter 9, he's praying for understanding. He wants to understand this 2300 days and the appearance of Christ in the most holy place as the high priest. And he wants to understand the Chalzon vision. So when you get to verse 23 of Daniel 9, it says, at the beginning of thy prayers, the supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand. Understand is bayun. Okay? The word that is translated as understand, I may be spelling that wrong, but it's bayan, it's something like that. Look it up in your Strong. But the meaning of it is to mentally separate. Okay. I can look at the room right now, and I can mentally separate the boys and the girls in this room. Or I could ask you all to stand up and put the girls on that side and the boys at that side. That would be to physically separate you. But bayun, to understand, means to mentally separate. Okay, so let's go back to verse 23. And this same word is also translated as consider in the same verse. It says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to shew thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, mentally separate the matter. You know what the matter is?
Dabar.
It's the thing. It's the dabar. It's the child's own vision. You follow me? Therefore, mentally separate the calzone and mentally separate the mare vision. He's told to make a distinction between these two visions. And why is he told that? Because he's going to get the breakdown of the 2300-day prophecy. And you need to understand the distinction between these two visions. And he didn't understand them yet. But Gabriel's going to give him the breakdown of the 2300-year prophecy here in chapter 9. And by chapter 10, verse 1, he understands both the thing, the matter, the cow's own vision, and the mare vision. How did he understand it? How did he understand it? By mentally separating the two. Okay? So I'm telling you that when we're making the distinction between these two visions in the book of Daniel, that the book of Daniel tells you if you want to understand them as Daniel did in Daniel 10:1, that you have to understand that there are two visions and you have to mentally separate them. And we'll continue this thought tomorrow. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we want to be those that are represented in chapter 10 that understand the mare and the calzone, that understand the spiritual and the intellectual, that these two visions can do their work of sealing us, that we might not be moved. We ask a blessing upon this day's study that we're about to do, and we ask for extra energy as this is going to be another long day. We ask that you would bless our efforts to come to understand you better this day. Allow your Holy Spirit to be poured out freely among us. And we thank you for all these things. And we also, now that we are breaking for the physical food, ask a blessing upon the physical food that we're about to partake of. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.